Well, good morning. Warm welcome from me as well, especially if you are visiting. As we just come to the Lord's Word this morning and seek to hear what he might have to say to us, let's just have one further word of prayer. Lord, we are absolutely dependent upon your Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth. Lord, thank you that you have promised that he will do that. And so we pray, Lord, for really clear speaking and really clear hearing. Lord, help us, we pray, to learn more of you this morning and to allow you to do that work in us which you would want to do. We just commit the rest of this time to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we are near the start of the academic year. I'm very conscious of this because I'm a teacher. And so this morning we are going to look at God's education programme. Would you turn, please, to Proverbs chapter 1, and we'll read the first 7 verses. Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 1 to 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, that men may know wisdom and instruction, understand words of insight, receive instruction in wise dealing, righteousness, justice, and equity. That prudence may be given to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. The wise man also may hear and increase in learning, and the man of understanding acquire skill to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then just one more verse in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. All schools now have a mission statement, and this mission statement sets out the aims and objectives of a school. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, summed up in chapter 9 and verse 10, which we've just read, is the mission statement of the school of Christ. And the stated aim is that through the fear of the Lord, we should acquire knowledge and wisdom. And this morning we're going to have a look at those three words and see how we go from fear to knowledge to wisdom, which is where the Lord would want to bring us. So first of all, we're going to look at fear. Where does it come from and what is it? Where does it come from? Well, it comes from catching a glimpse of the true and living God. It comes from seeing who he really is. Isaiah, in chapter 6, saw something of the true and living God. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple. And how did he react? He said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips," seeing something of the glory and the holiness of the Lord in that great vision that you can read about in Isaiah chapter 6. Revealed to him afresh something of his own sinfulness and unworthiness. And then the Lord met him, and the angel touched his lips with fiery coals, and he was given a message. Ezekiel saw a vision of the Lord as well. That remarkable vision that Ezekiel saw of the glory of the Lord, of wheels within wheels, covered with eyes, you'll remember, Ezekiel chapter 1. And his reaction to that, he just fell down again in fear. And then we have John in Revelation. He saw the Lord too, in all of his glory, in all of his splendor. The Lord as he is now. And, you know, if you go into pretty much any church, go into a Catholic church, you'll see the crucifix, the Lord still on the cross. If you go into a Protestant church, you'll probably see an empty cross. But, you know, the focus of our attention on the Lord at the moment really should be the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple. He is glorious. He is majestic. The cross is wonderful. It's through the cross that we are able still to come to him and know forgiveness of sin and enter into all that he has for us. In the Lord Jesus. But he has already come as Saviour. We are living now in the period of grace, that period when he can be approached by the blood that he shed. But he's not coming as Saviour again. The next time he comes, it will be as Judge. It will be as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to judge the world. And we need to catch something of a glimpse of that in order to really know the fear of the Lord. John too fell down on his face. And the Lord Jesus had to say to him, "Fear not." Well, you only say "fear not" to somebody who is afraid. John was afraid. Ezekiel was afraid. Isaiah was afraid. And it was a healthy fear. So that brings us to our next question. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, nowadays there is rather a tendency to water down the meaning of the word. For example, if I'd read to you Proverbs 1 and verse 7 from the Living Bible, which I normally think is an excellent paraphrase. It says, "Trust and reverence the Lord." And that is just part of the meaning. Fear in Hebrew, yirah, comes from the verb yare, to fear, does contain the idea of reverence. And we have this idea in Leviticus 19 and verse 30. Where we are, the people of Israel are told to reverence my sanctuary. Used in this sense, the word fear means to stand in awe of someone in an exalted position. In other words, we recognize that person's power and position and we show them proper respect. And you know, that's why Jesus taught his disciples to pray and begin like this: "Our Father, who art in heaven." Now, why didn't he just teach them to pray, "Father, Father God, hallowed be thy name"? Why start with "Our Father, who art in heaven"? Did he want them to remember that God is way above them and of the huge gulf between? Well, of course not. But you know, when we pray, we're all guilty of this, I think. I certainly am. We have a tendency to bring God down to our level, or at least to try to. We jump straight in with our requests and we detail our problems, instead of beginning by praising him for who he is. Jesus told us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, because instead of coming down to our level, he wants to raise us up to his level. And that is where we can then really begin to pray about the issues that concern us. And that's why in our times of prayer, we always begin with praise and remember who the Lord is. Who is that one that we come to? So the word fear in Scripture certainly does contain the idea of reverent awe and respect. But it also contains the idea of fear. As a language teacher, I'm a great believer that words basically mean what they say. And fear is the primary meaning of the word fear. When Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," he used the same word as the Lord used on all those occasions when he told people to fear not. Genesis 15 verse 1. Fear not. Abraham, it's the same word, Yareh. Genesis 21 verse 17. Hagar, fear not. Genesis 26, 14, to Abraham again. Fear not, for I am with you. Genesis 35 verse 17. To Rachel, in labor with Benjamin, fear not. And Genesis 46 and verse 3, to Jacob, fear not to go down to Egypt. It is the same word every time. And in Genesis 32 verse 11, it's used of Jacob's fear of Esau. Psalm 2 verse 11 and 12, you might like to turn to them. They are most remarkable verses. In the Authorized Version, they read like this. Psalm 2 verses 11 and 12. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And that is a lovely finish. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The message is this, that in Christ all is well. If we are putting our trust in him, and that implies obedience as well, then all is well. He is guiding us, leading us, directing us, protecting us. But it's quite another matter once we step outside of the will of God. Once we step out of Christ. Once we stop trusting him. And once we stop obeying. And fear is one of those things that keeps us in the way. Keeps us in him. And this dual meaning of the word, reverence and awe, but fear as well, continues into the New Testament. In Luke 18, we have the story of the unrighteous judge who didn't fear God. And he didn't fear God, so he just gave the judgments that he liked, probably taking bribes. And it was only because of the woman's persistence that she got a judgment from him. And then in Luke 23 and verse 40, one criminal on the cross turns to the other and says, "Do you not fear God?" And that Greek word for fear is phobeo, which comes from the noun phobos, which means fear, and gives us our word phobia, a fear of something. Now, modern society has all kinds of phobias. And you know, there's a word now, the psychologists have come up with a word for pretty much every single one. There is arachnophobia, fear of spiders. Xenophobia, fear of strangers. Archibutyrophobia. That's the fear of getting peanut butter stuck to the roof of your mouth. Came across that the other day. So we have got a word for all kinds of fears. But the fear that we've lost is the fear of the Lord. Because it's a difficult concept for us. We like to think of a God of love. And of course, God is a God of love. But he is also a God of righteousness and justice. And you know, some reject the Old Testament because they can't cope with the awesome, that's a word that's lost its meaning nowadays, the awesome and terrible God that they find there. Give us the God of love of the New Testament, they say. Well, such people know neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament. The Old Testament is as full of the love and mercy of God as the New. And the New Testament is as full of his judgment as it is of his love and mercy. Luke 12, verses 4 to 7, contain both. Again, you might like to turn to it. Luke 12, verses 4 to 7. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. The word is phobeo. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And the word fear there comes up three times in that short passage. But it goes on. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, and that means don't fear man, don't fear circumstances. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So fear the Lord, but don't fear man. God is a God of love and mercy. But he's also a God of holiness and righteousness and justice, whom we should fear. Hebrews 12:29, I'm sure you all know this verse, our God is a consuming fire. And that's in the New Testament. This dual character of God, of love and holiness, is seen in the two advents, the two comings of the Lord Jesus. The first time he came, 2,000 years ago, it was as Saviour, demonstrating a love for mankind in dying for our sin on the cross, which we shall never fathom. And that's why, at the start of his ministry, when he entered the synagogue in Nazareth, and read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, he read these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favourable year of the Lord. It's Luke chapter 4. But he didn't read the full quotation from Isaiah. He stopped short at the next bit in Isaiah 61. Because the next bit goes on to proclaim the favourable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. because that last part of the quote refers to his second coming, when he will come, not as Saviour, but as Judge. 2 Timothy 4 verse 1 tells us that Christ Jesus will judge the living and the dead. And Revelation 19:11 through to 20 verse 15 describes his victorious return, millennial reign, and final judgment. It's all in the Bible, but they are uncomfortable words. You know, Revelation 1 verse 3 promises a special blessing on those who read, and the implication is read aloud, and those who hear the words of the prophecy of Revelation. Yet from chapter 6, right the way through to chapter 20, it is virtually nothing but judgment, piled upon judgment. And the point? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. General Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, addressing them once, said, "You should all go to hell for 5 minutes. I firmly believe that the effectiveness of our preaching and witnessing is greatly reduced if we neglect to preach about our righteous and holy God, whom we should fear." And I think that's actually particularly true when we're witnessing to men. One of the mistakes that young teachers sometimes make in schools, and I'm talking about secondary schools, I have no experience of primary, I wouldn't dream of talking about primary schools, I have enormous respect for primary school teachers. I teach in a secondary school, where they're almost human by then. In secondary schools, is that they think the best approach to a new class is just to be nice and friendly and get the pupils to like them. Everybody wants to be liked. But then they wonder why their classes are undisciplined and every lesson has become a nightmare. In my experience, a teacher who begins by generating a bit of healthy fear and only relaxing once an appropriate classroom atmosphere has been established, but is still prepared to snap a recalcitrant pupil into line with a sharp word, will have a lot more success and enjoyment, and they'll earn the pupil's respect. And the point is this: their fear of punishment will fairly quickly turn into a fear of letting the teacher down. Let me tell you about Bob. I won't tell you his surname, because it's being recorded. Bob came to the school where I teach as deputy head. He was a fantastic deputy head. He actually did come at a time when things had just gone a little bit lax from the point of view of discipline. And I suspect that one of his briefs was to just re-establish that disciplined atmosphere. And so we are at the start of the first term in the year. And we have a full assembly. And at our full assemblies, we still begin with a reading from the Bible, with a hymn, and with a prayer. And then there are notices by various members of staff. And so it came to Bob's turn as the deputy head to bring his notices for the day. And so this is his first appearance in front of the school. And so he stands up in Great Hall on the platform, the whole school, 850, 900 boys are there in front of him, slightly squashed. And he points at a boy in about the fourth row back. He hasn't learned all their names yet, fortunately for this lad. He points at him, and he says to him, this is before he said anything else, "If ever I see you singing a hymn with your hands in your pockets again, you will be for it. And he had set the scene. There was a collective drawing of breath from the assembled multitude. The good times were over. And Bob very quickly re-established a good sense of discipline, was a very effective and extremely popular deputy head. He's now a headmaster at a different school. Back in the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned because he lacked the fear of God. God had given him a choice, two trees. But God knew Adam would be tempted, and he intended that Adam should choose life. Had he done so, it wouldn't have been his last temptation. There would have been a whole series of others, and each victory over temptation would have matured and developed his spiritual character. He would have learnt to recognise the good and see through evil, growing from childish innocence to victorious holiness with a perception of good and evil like God's. God's intention was that man should perceive evil from the mountaintop of goodness, holiness, and righteousness, and reject it. Instead, man chose a path which led down to the deep abyss of evil, from which he could only glimpse the summit of righteousness, holiness, and goodness. He chose the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, instead of the tree of life. The significance of the tree of knowledge? What kind of knowledge did man gain by eating of the fruit of this tree? Well, it was carnal knowledge. You are still of the flesh, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. And the first thing man knew after eating of the tree of knowledge was that he was naked. He'd rebelled against God and tried to take the shortcut to becoming like him. But God didn't abandon him. Rather, he came seeking him. And Genesis 3 verses 8 and 9 say this. He came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he, that is Adam, said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked." Adam's fear showed that he knew he had done wrong, and was sorry for it, and wished he hadn't. His repentance enabled God to launch his rescue plan. He made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And this must have involved the sacrifice of an animal, which is the foreshadowing of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus would make. A holy and righteous God just could not sweep man's disobedience under the carpet. Sin had to be dealt with. Remember, our God is a consuming fire. It is of his great love that he didn't destroy us then, but made provision at incalculable cost to himself for our forgiveness, salvation, and restoration. But we need to know the fear of the Lord to begin to experience this. And this brings us to our second word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If we fear someone in the sense of reverence and respect and fear, we will listen to what they have to say, because we will want to know how to please them, and more particularly, initially, how not to displease them. And the more we listen, the more we'll want to hear, because the fear of the Lord is only the beginning of knowledge. It's the starting point, but it's soon replaced by a different motivation. For the more we get to know the Lord, the more we will admire, revere, and love him. How do we listen to the Lord? Well, it's through prayer. And there should be more listening than speaking in prayer. Often we do all the talking, and we wonder then why we haven't heard anything. We need to give time to listen to what the Lord is saying to us, times of quiet. It is through prayer, it's through fellowship with each other, but predominantly it is through reading, studying, and meditating on the Bible, on the Word of God. And we acquire knowledge. The kind of knowledge the Lord wants us to have, primarily through reading the Bible. And this knowledge has enormous benefits. Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 2. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and abundant welfare they will give you. I believe we can certainly know the Lord's blessings like that in this life, but predominantly I believe that is referring to eternal life. And Psalm 119 verse 11, I have laid up thy word in my heart that I may not sin against thee. Knowing the word, knowing the Bible, getting into it, guards against sin. So what does the Bible have to teach us? Well, as we've already seen this morning, it teaches us that we are in a state of rebellion and condemned to death, judgment, and eternity in hell. That's the bad news. The good news is that God, because of his great love and mercy, has made a possible, a way of escape through faith in the Lord Jesus, who died, rose again, ascended back into heaven, and will return as king. But obedience is necessary to the revealed word of God. We need to keep his commandments. James 1:22 says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not just hearers. And James goes on to warn us that unless we are obedient to the revealed word of God, we become deluded, thinking we are following the Lord when we aren't, and we become forgetful. Now I know all about this as a teacher, that unless there is obedience to the revealed word, there is forgetfulness. And one of the things that I have to do in my job is teach the rules of German grammar. And I do this, and the boys, it's a boys' school, they listen to it. And they understand it when I teach it, because when I ask them questions, they get the answers right. In that lesson. But you know, they need to then, on their own, be obedient to what they have learned. They need to apply those rules. One of the rules is that subordinating clauses send the verb to the end of the clause in a German sentence. That means words like when, if, because send the verb to the end. So if I you like is a German sentence, not if I like you. That's different from English, but of course the lads all speak English as a first language, and so that's not natural to them. They have to remember it. When I take their next essay in, have they got that right? Well, not very many of them, and that's because they haven't been obedient to the word, so they've made a few mistakes. In John chapter 1, Jesus is described as the Word of God, and as we read and study and meditate on the Bible, walking in obedience to what he reveals to us, so we get to know him more and more. And we're not talking about head knowledge. The Hebrew word for knowledge comes from the verb yada, which means to know, but it's the same verb that's used when it says that Adam, or Cain, knew his wife. In other words, it is an intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus that is offered through the Bible, a relationship in which the two of us become one and the Word becomes flesh in us. And that's the kind of knowledge that leads to wisdom. And so this is our last word. What is wisdom? Well, the Hebrew word for wisdom contains the idea of three things which are rather different from our Western understanding of the word. And so we need to know what these are to have a really good understanding of what wisdom is in the Bible. First of all, it means mastery of the art of living in accordance with God's expectations. Mastery of the art of living in accordance with God's expectations. Wouldn't it be great if we absolutely knew how to live so that we are living in accordance with God's expectations? That's the first thing. The second thing, equally valuable, is the ability to make the right choices at the right time. If only Adam had had some wisdom. Just think where we would be now. The ability to make the right choices at the right time. And thirdly, at a very, very practical level, it's the ability to do things. Skillfulness. For example, in Exodus 35, from verse 31 onwards, we read about Bezalel, who is described as being filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and craftsmanship to work in gold, silver, and bronze, and cut stones, and carve wood. And that is described as wisdom. This sort of wisdom comes from the knowledge of God. For the more we get to know the Lord Jesus, the more we get into his word, the more his word gets into us. And a good analogy for this is a sponge. If you immerse a sponge in water, very, very quickly, that water will get into the sponge. And the sponge will become completely saturated with the water. We are in him, he is in us. And the fuller of him we become, which essentially means being filled with the Holy Spirit, the more we shall find ourselves able to live in accordance with his expectations, make the right choices, and do things, especially things which contribute to the building of the church. And the next time you are asked, or you feel the Lord is asking you to do something, the reaction should not be, no, I can't do that. Yeah, I'm useless at that. Nor actually should the reaction be, oh yes, I can do that. The reaction should be, well, I know I can't do that, I'm not up to doing that, to the standard that you would want, but you are able to help me. I can't, but you can. Where the Old Testament speaks of wisdom, the New Testament speaks of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. For example, Proverbs 3:19 tells us that the Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. But Colossians 1:16 tells us, by the Lord Jesus, all things were created. And 1 Corinthians 1:24 talks about Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Galatians 5:22 lists the fruit of the Spirit. James 3:17 lists the characteristics of the wisdom from above. And they are essentially the same. Read the passages. Galatians 5:22, James 3:17. So, that is God's education program. It begins with the fear of the Lord, which spurs us on to get to know him better through his word. And as we're obedient to what he reveals to us, so that word gets into us, becomes part of us, and changes us, so we become more like him, enabled by the Holy Spirit to live in accordance with his expectations, make the right choices at the right time, and be useful to him in our everyday lives, but especially in the work of the gospel and in his building program. Let's pray. Lord, we're sorry that so often we do try to bring you down to our level. But we want to praise you this morning that you are a great and mighty and holy, righteous and awesome God. We praise you for the Lord Jesus, for the exalted position that he has this morning. And we want to pray that you would help us to know something, Lord, of that fear of you that is a healthy fear, that leads us to knowledge, that brings us to wisdom in the biblical sense of the word. Lord, help us to take away from this morning all that has been of you and to forget what has not. Help us, we pray, as we go into this week. Amen. Amen. We'll do stay and have some...